me. Heavenly Father, we'll talk today about some stuff that is exalted, if you will. It concerns the stuff of the heavenlies. Yet I know, Lord, that you intend for the words of Paul not to be chewed on from an academic perspective, but you intend the truths of the Scripture to inform the way we live. So I pray that right now you would, through the power of your Spirit, help us to even surface in our mind the thing that is most heavy on our hearts and causing us to think most about, Lord, whether it's big decisions or ongoing life, or Lord, bring that up in our minds right now. If it is a person, is a life choice, Lord, a way forward through a certain dilemma that we're in, I pray, Father, that we would see that the highly exalted truths of the Scripture actually should inform our day-to-day living. And I pray that unabashedly, Lord, that you would bring forward the truth that is invisible but is reality that you have made, and help us to grab hold of what seems so ethereal but actually is the spiritual reality that you have brought about in Christ. And then, Lord, may we marry those two, the stuff of our everyday lives and the truths of what you have done in Christ. May they not be distant and separate and irrelevant, but may we live in our day-to-day life according to what you have done in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks. Please be seated. So open your Bibles to Colossians. And whereas there is much wonderful stuff in there, we're sticking with our topic of the resurrection. And the Colossians has something to say about that. It is not disrelated from what we saw last week in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, we see how Paul uses this incredibly exalted language to speak of what has come about in Christ already. He said that we have been made alive. We Christians have been made alive already and already seated with him in the heavenlies somehow. And we looked at that and we see that Colossians does much the same things. It portrays that in regards to the resurrection, we are already sharers in the resurrection life of Christ by means of his Spirit in the spiritual but real realm. I want to let that be the kind of the forward thought that we're still looking at today, that God has already given us in the resurrected Christ a share in his resurrection life. Go to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll just jump into the middle of it as much as I know that I would almost rather read the whole thing. And maybe if the Lord gives you time that you can do that, because it does, the beginning does inform this. But Paul even starts out in chapter 3, verse 1, with a therefore. And, you know, obviously that ties us back into there. But he winds up in chapter 3, verse 1, kind of summarizing what he has said in regards to his particular topic. Therefore, he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, and the implication is that they had been raised up in Christ, as he just has been talking in chapters 1 and 2, that's the thought. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ, or even I think you could say, since you have been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, or that are on earth. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The exalted thought here is that we have been raised up with Christ already. And because we know that our feet are on the ground right now, we have a hard time appreciating this and seeing it as relevant to our lives. But in a very real sense, in the spiritual realm, we have shared in the resurrection life of Christ. And since we have, he goes on to give us a tangible thing that we can get our head around about doing right now. Keep seeking the things above, he says. So I just wanted to bring that forward again. This exalted thought should call forth action of things that we can and should do right here and right now. In verse 1, I want you to hear Paul say that in this real sense, the Christian has been raised up with Christ already. Okay? Therefore, we can say that Paul, at least, sees the resurrection as a present reality. Because we have looked, you know, we've seen resurrection in promise that would come about, and it was the expectation of the Hebrew people that one day there would be a resurrection. But we saw that Jesus himself has been resurrected. We got that in our minds. But Paul is bringing forward not only those things, and not only the future hope that Christians have that one day they will be resurrected like Jesus, but he's bringing forward this present reality, this current sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. And he's not denying the future resurrection, okay, and the future dimension of resurrection. There is such a thing, and we should hope for it, but he's speaking here of the present dimension. So I bring that forward because, again, I don't want this to be so heady that we think that it doesn't apply to us in the actual outworking of our lives. No, it actually does. Like we saw in Philippians, I argued that the resurrection of Christ actually should be our compass. It should be held in front, held firmly in our minds and thoughts, and held in front of us as a compass on how to live our life. Sorry for my choking. Think about yourselves. Think about the resurrection. That's what I get for spending 10 hours in the car driving yesterday without talking to anybody. I haven't used my voice enough.
I tried to call you. Getting all choked up with the reality of what Christ
is doing. I'm getting all choked up about what you guys should do. Thank you for this cough sucker. This cough sucker, not thank you for this cough sucker. Okay. Now I'll smack my way through. I said last week, and I just remind you again, a little bit of terminology here. Paul has an inaugurated eschatology. That means that he sees that in Christ, God has inaugurated, he has begun to bring about what he's always said he would bring about. And we know that what that is, and that is the full outworking of the kingdom of God, where the people of God are restored into right relationship with him. And so Paul has an inaugurated eschatology. The incarnation, the life, and especially the resurrection of Christ, inaugurated the long-promised kingdom of God. It was to be ruled by who? The kingdom of God was to be ruled by the Messiah, the servant of Isaiah, the son of David, the son of God. All these figures that we've seen in the Old Testament, Paul sees that in Christ these things have come to pass. The purposes of God have begun to be fulfilled in Christ. Christ did not rise from the dead and then ascend into the clouds. End of story. He rose from the dead, ascended into the cloud, and was seated at the right hand of God. There's more going on here. And this seated at the right hand of God, I want you to think, and what is intended for us to see in that is to understand that he has been seated as king. He has assumed the throne. There is an enthronement going on here. So do not think of raised to the clouds into a distance away and disrelated. Think a rising into the heavenly realm where he is seated, and it's a realm that is in him and in his gift of the Holy Spirit has broken in upon your and my daily life. This is relevant to us. His enthronement at the right hand of God is a position of ruling in the kingdom of God. And remember here that to rule over God's kingdom, whose responsibility was that initially given to? Mankind. To rule was God's designated responsibility to man. And you think about who mankind was. Well, mankind was the image son of God. Adam is called, interestingly, the son of God in Matthew's, I think, genealogy. And so Israel is called son of God in Exodus and other places in the scriptures. And each of them were called to do what as part of their obligation? They were called to rule, if you will, representing God to the rest of creation. There is this representative function that they were to serve. So he is the one, that is Christ, is the one God has appointed as king. He is the epitome, the personification of man and God, of both. So he's the image son of God, and clearly he is God as well. He is what we call the God-man. And this is unique. He is the unique image son of God, who God has seated on the throne of the kingdom of God via his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Paul has spoken of these things in Colossians 1 and 2 more directly here. I'm just mentioning them to you by way of kind of filling in what we're talking about. But Paul's argument is this: since we have been raised with Christ, who is seated as the ruling king of the kingdom of God, Paul charges us with something. And that something is that we keep seeking the things above. And I hope at this point that you're going, well, let's see, is my life noted by an ongoing seeking of the things above? Because Paul is certainly saying that this glorious reality of God resurrecting Christ and seating him on the throne of the kingdom of God is supposed to bring forward, is supposed to call for our keeping seeking the things above. This is a call to live in a certain way based on the reality of Christ's resurrection and our sharing in it. Our life, as you guys know, is not, man, we got to do everything that the scriptures tell us to do because that's the rule that God has given us to follow. It is more than that. We have been raised with Christ spiritually. So I can paraphrase here. So Paul, we've been raised with Christ spiritually, so act like it. So live like it. is what I believe he is saying. Live your life now according to that reality. Think spatially here for a short moment, though the spatial difference between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm is probably not the most primary thing to be distinguished. But think spatially for a second. Think that a career promotion for you required you moving from sea level, low elevation, to the mountains. Okay? Think from Monterey retail store to a headquarters in the Tahoe region. Okay? But you take the promotion and you the career advancement promotion and you move to the mountains, but you miss the coast and the ocean life and the buddies back at the office and the relationships that you had there. But your boss, seeing your distractions, exhorts you, hey, get your mind off the coast and keep it up here in the mountains in this new position so you can deal with the reality of our growing business, dealing with the corporate issues instead of the retail store issues. Okay, there's a little picture for you. Okay, hold that picture. Now get rid of the spatial imagery and hear Paul call us who have been raised with Christ in the spiritual but real realm, and who have been seated with him in the heavenly places, okay? And here Paul saying to pay attention to, concern yourselves with the spiritual but real reality of living with the heavenly seated Christ in the present time. So, the employee taken from Monterey to Tahoe to deal with bigger things on a different level is, I'm likening that to the call upon the Christian to come from where you were and how you used to do things and the things you used to concern yourself with and to actually get your mind engaged in what he has brought about on a higher level. If God has given us new life in Christ by sharing in his resurrection life with us already, and he has, then how incongruous of us to live as if he has not. Okay? That's kind of the drumbeat of this, of the message that I'm trying to convey. That what he has done should impact the way we live. And so much so that we can say that when I didn't understand or think about what God has done, I live my life in this way. But now, since that I understand what God has brought about in Christ Jesus, I actually live my life in a different way, with a different focus, with different goals, making different decisions. The world lives as if Christ has not been raised, and as if they have no heavenly share in his life. Okay? And I say this to you with all love. We Christians are exposed daily to the undertow of the world. Okay? We are not exempt from the world's very strong current. There is danger here in our Christian walk. Now, the world calls us to live as if Christ had not been resurrected and was not seated as king, as if we did not share in his life, practically speaking. And so I say, watch out, Christians, even those of you who have walked for the Lord for a long time, watch out. We have an enemy still. He is defeated. I think we should acknowledge that. I don't want to give him more oomph than he has. He has been defeated, and he has no, I would say, power to ultimately determine our lives, to force us into compliance with his will, if you will. But he will try to pull us down. He's not called, depicted like a prowling lion for no reason at all. No, he's seeking someone to devour. That picture that Paul uses, or Peter uses, is not for nothing. It's there to serve as a warning. So though we live, in relative peace day by day, we have an enemy. And that enemy would cause us to think in a way different from the way Paul is charging us to think right here. Paul is charging us to keep seeking the things above, and I'm arguing that I think the enemy would charge you to keep thinking like the world. Paul is calling us to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated as the ruling and true King of the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Christ under his enthronement as King of the King and his sharing his resurrection life with us in the present spiritual realm calls for our active participation in that kingdom. It calls us to live out the resurrection life God has given us by means of his Spirit. It calls us to be vice regents with Christ, exercising dominion with a view to the same cosmic restoration that God is bringing about. Well, how in the world do we exercise cosmic dominion? We looked at this last week a little bit, and I just visited again. Well, we do so as sons and servants, broadly speaking. We are to become, I think if we lean on what Paul has said along these lines, imitators with others of Paul, as he is an imitator of Christ. So broadly speaking, I said that, but that's the position we are. Broadly speaking, we are to reign, if you will, exercise dominion, giving ourselves and our resources, which is what Christ did, right? With how did Christ exercise his rule? How did God in Christ exercise his dominion? Well, Christ saying, in those kind of famous words, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So there's this thought that we are called to live our life as vice regents, not by lording it over them, the Gentiles do that, not by a application of our power and authority saying, you guys follow me, but by the act of love that is manifested in serving, using the resources that we have to build up others. So that's broadly speaking how we rule, I believe, how we are called to rule. As sons and servants of Christ and vice regents with him, imitating Paul as he imitates Christ, also representing God, okay? Representing God, glorifying him as he is. Somehow your lives are supposed to be observed by other people, and they go, okay, I see something different. I see an odd sort of love, odd to the world. I see an odd sort of faith. And somehow that is supposed to represent the reality of who God is. And I think that you can go there in your mind. I hope you can. That faith that your belief in the resurrection of Christ, that he actually is seated as ruling king on the kingdom of God that really exists, that should actually make you live your life differently than the non-Christian on your right or the non-Christian on your left. And that difference should actually be visible, and it serves as a witness. It serves as a representation to the world that there is something more there, and that he or she lives their life differently for a reason. What in the world do they believe? I'm just playing that out as how someone might look at you and see something different. The reality, of course, is that the world and the Christian church give us so much permission to live our lives exactly like the rest of the world that what people typically see when they look at us, what the world typically sees when they look at us, is just another person in the world. Yeah? Anyway, I hope they look at us and see different. May they more and more. In verse 2, Paul continues with an exhortation similar to the one he already gave us when we looked at his message to the Philippian church. But and it's also found, the same tone of this that I'm about to give you in verse 2 is found in Romans 8:5. So we've already seen it. We're going to look at it some more. But here it is. in this context, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. I was driving down yesterday and from Nathaniel's in Oregon, and lots of time to drive when you're to think when you're driving by yourself. And it was most easy for me, is that the right grammar? It was easy for me to think of all sorts of other things besides the things that are above, if you will. I was thinking about, you know, how many feet the second post hole should be to support the first post hole on the corner. You know, I mean, just in the dirt stuff. I mean, this stuff is easy to think about. I was thinking about all sorts of ways that he could fix his irrigation system to be more efficient and less time consuming. I mean, so my mind goes there really easy, and I bet your minds go to the things of your day-to-day life very easily, very quickly. The things of your relationships that are important to you, the things, you know, of how you're going to finance your retirement, and whatever your thing is, the thing of how your school year is going to go coming up, and all these things, they're just right there, easy for us to think about. They just present themselves, and our mind goes there. But I hear Paul saying that the invisible, real, spiritual reality of the resurrected Christ seated as king actually should cause us to think about things above. Think about things above. Set your mind on the things above. And then he said, not the things that are on the earth. So it's not that thinking about earthly things should be a prohibition. Oh, there I am on the job. I'm thinking about my job. No. In the same book here, Paul exhorts slaves to serve their masters as unto the Lord. So this is not saying do not think about anything that is in the world, but it's a corrective to what comes naturally to us. Such kind of setting your minds on things above, it doesn't happen by default, does it? If it did, I think that Paul wouldn't need to make such strong and frequent exhortations to do it. But the current of the world is strong, and we are still exposed to it as we still live in the world. And it's not something that we should sweat, if you will. We're actually called by God to live on mission in this world. But we just got to realize, I think, that the things of this world, the thinking, the mindset, the way of doing life of the world, it actually does not regard that gospel that God has inaugurated the kingdom in Christ. My son-in-law John is a very talented surfer, and it's actually quite something. Even I grew up surfing. I used to be able to surf. But to watch John in the water is actually really pretty impressive, because he is, I was a waterman. He's a waterman. He knows and lives and breathes water and currents and things like this. When there's a good swell coming in, along this coast especially, we have a lot of sand, typical coast, and so it's very tricky to surf, and there's lots of currents going. The water comes in, and all that incoming water has to go out and so forth. So it creates a lot of water movement along the coast when there's a big swell. And John recognizes these currents and plays off them in a way that allows him to enjoy the surf, where people of less experience would not enjoy their liquid experience. They would be carried away by the current and have a very frustrating, scary time with it all. I think of going back to my little kid days, and I know I've probably shared kind of stories like this before. Not so little kid, teenage kid, young adult years. Surfing on the north shore of Oahu, it's wonderful viewing because you can be right there on the beach, like at Pipeline, and see give this for the surfers and the surfer in the crowd. You can see this action happening. But what's really funny is if you position yourself on the beach and there's the peak at Pipeline, what you want to do is paddle a little bit around to not take the, as you're going out, not to take the waves head on, as you might imagine. So I'm on the beach staying there. There's the peak out there at Ty and Hillary. And what lots of people would like to do is just paddle a little bit around and so they could get to the peak. That's their goal. But there's such a strong current that the guys who know what they're doing and understand the currents, they'll walk way down. They'll go, you know, past where the kids are being ministered to right now. They go 100, 150 yards down the beach and get in the water because the current's ripping down. And by the time they get out far enough, they can just skirt the peak like they wanted to. The novices, you can pick out, they walk down to the beach, and they stand there just a little bit over from the peak, and everybody watch this guy, you know. And they start paddling out, and they just get clobbered by the incoming waves because they're now down by the sandbar where it's all shallow and churny and all crazy. So why am I telling you this? There's a point. We Christians must be aware of the current of the world, this riptide that I've just pictured for you, not thinking it has no effect on us. It totally has an effect on us. And most importantly, we must keep our minds set on the things above in my picture, the lineup, the goal, where you want to be so you can get to have fun, if you will, riding the waves in. But outside of this illustration, the danger we face is compounded by the world's attractiveness and the ease we find of thinking according to its pattern. All right? We must not just think about how we are to live. I encourage you to do that. But then I encourage you to think a second and a third time about that. You've heard me say before, Christians need to think and then think again. For the first thoughts of us, even as maturing Christians, are most influenced, I think, by the world, by natural thinking. Okay? And hopefully our second thoughts, though, those thoughts will be informed by the Spirit of Christ. Lord, I'm thinking about this like this, and then, but how should I think about it? You know, Lord, guide me in this, in my thinking. Guide me in my decisions. How should I think about this? And then hopefully, over time, what is most common to the growing Christian becomes more second nature as Christ is formed in us and we're able to think with the mind of Christ. But for most of us, I would say that even now, I certainly speak for myself, that even now, my first thoughts about something are usually thoughts that are informed by some thoughts from the world. And my second thoughts and third thoughts, then I get around to listening to the voice of the Spirit. What life decisions are you facing? We all face them almost all the time. Each day it might be sort of, what are you doing now? Well, I'm just doing the same old thing. but we frequently face life decisions. And so each decision, each day is sort of a new life decision. What decisions are you guys facing right now? I think if we're listening to Paul, we're going to hear this. Well, think and then think again. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Okay? Now that's easy to say and hard to implement in our day-to-day lives because we get the general concept that we're to take into consideration God. But actually when you take it into consideration and actually try to think of how you do life day by day, it becomes challenging. You have to wrestle with that. Is the decision that I am making, is the way I am currently living Is that consistent with? Am I doing that as following God's compass of the resurrected Christ and the inaugurated kingdom of God? Am I, or am I just following actually something else? Like, I always wanted to do this, or I'm stuck doing this. I'm asking you to think and think again about your lives. And as you think again, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, which is the first way we think. In verse 3, Paul gives us good additional reason to set our minds on things above and to live in light of Christ's resurrection. He says in verse 3, here comes the reason why you should set your minds on things above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Those kind of compound reason. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The concept of the Christian, that the Christian has in some sense died, is also a frequent thought in Paul's writings. And it's noteworthy, and I think even more than noteworthy, hopefully, it's necessary if we are to live rightly. When I say rightly, we are to live in conjunction with, we live in integrity, if you will, with what God has brought about in Christ. We're to live rightly. You have died. And on this, of course, keep your finger on verse 3 and that you have died. This, of course, has got to be true in some sense, but it can't be true in all senses, if you will. Paul fully anticipated that the people he was writing to would actually be alive to read what he was writing. So he does not mean death in the natural physical sense of death. Not you have died that way. But in what sense, I think, it did Paul mean that as Christians, we have died? How is it true of you that you have died? How is that true? Because some of you may say, I've been living ever since I was born. I haven't died. But to answer this, it helps me to remember that in the fall, mankind died, in a sense, didn't they? For in the day that you shall eat of it, you will surely die. And the implication is clearly that they did die in some sense. But they continued to live in another sense. And you are familiar with this dichotomy. They lived a fallen, depreciated, subultimate life, existence, characterized by something, you fill in the blank there, we'll call it estrangement from God. They lived a life that we can justifiably call death. Can you go with me that far? They lived a life that we can call death, because it was a depreciated life. It was a fallen life. It was a bent life. They died to their former life with God, which was created in the garden and which God said was good and very good. We have become, as sharers in that life of death, if you will, we have become tarnished image bearers, is the expression that we've used. Bent from the fall, it helps me think of. Corrupted, compromised, Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2. But in contrast, the resurrection of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, and in our current share in it already, we now live. There is a thing called life that Paul says that we now have. In the resurrection, believers begin to live in a greater sense than they formerly had lived when they were estranged from God, right? At your conversion, when you were born again, you were given a new life that was distinct from your old life. The word transition is something that I think fits what has happened, whether it's in the fall or in the Christians being born again to new life. Transition. In the fall, mankind transitioned from the life God intended, think of that Genesis 1 and 2 crack in the world when mankind walked with God in the cool of the garden and so forth. They transitioned in the fall from the life God intended that he called good to a lesser life, a life which has been called death. In that Ephesians 2 passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were estranged from God," that, in that sense, dead. In the resurrection now, that is, in your sharing in the resurrection now that comes to you by virtue of the resurrected Christ, sending you his Spirit to enliven you and give you new life, in the resurrection, believers transitioned out of the lesser life of death into a greater life, a life we can call eternal life or true life. It's a life reconciled to God, lived in communion with God, because the resurrected Jesus shared his life with you by means of his Spirit. The transition I'm talking about, the transition at the fall from life as God created to death, was itself that transition, that movement from life to death, was a type of death. Okay, mankind died, if you will, to their former way of life. Okay, and they continued on living a type of death. I know that I'm using life and death a lot. I hope you can follow me because it's I found it significant. The transition now, go to the spiritual side of things. The transition at the spiritual resurrection that Paul is saying you have already share in. The transition at the spiritual resurrection of the Christian is also a type of death. This is why our passage, "For you have died." Okay, now it's the people who are existing in death dying to that old way of living, if you will. And the transition, the believer in the at this transition, the believer now dies to their former way of life, which was rightly considered death. They die to death and are given new creation life by a creative act of God. This is the reconciled, the redeemed, the restored life God intended his image sons most ultimately to enjoy. So, you've died, Paul says, and you are to hear, you have died to your former manner of existence of that really could be categorized as death. You have died to death. Okay? The pre-Christian, that is the Christian on his way, the non-Christian on the way to becoming a Christian, the pre-Christian's death in Colossians 3:3 does not refer to physical death, but it refers to a real death. To me, this is significant because I don't think that most Christians have appreciated their death. Mm-hmm. I think most Christians consider their Christianity to be about value added to their old life. But Paul here speaks of it as a death. There's an actual death that's gone on. And I think that we, to the degree we don't enter into that death, we continue to kind of nip and tuck at our current life, trying to add some sort of value to it, when God actually has a whole new creation life, the resurrection life of Christ he wants us to have and share and live in. There's a difference there. If you don't understand the difference, I want you to apply yourself and wrestle with that. Why does he call it death? It's the death of our fallen existence. The death is an identification with Jesus' death as his, as even the Christian rite of baptism indicates. Colossians 2:12 says of Christians that he or she has been buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism. You think of yourselves as buried, having died, buried. Well, I think maybe if you're going to think Paul's thoughts after him, you probably should. You probably should. We're going to explore this further when we get to Romans 6, because he speaks along these lines a lot in a few weeks. "For you have died," the first part of the verse says, and then it says, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What an interesting phrase that is. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you as a Christian, in some way, have a life now that is hidden, and I think of two things, invisible to the naked eye, hidden, invisible to the naked eye, and safe, hidden, treasured, hidden in that sense. The thought that our life is hidden with Christ in God is also noteworthy, if not hard to get our heads around. In regards to this hidden, I'm reminded that heaven in general is hidden from our natural sight, isn't it? You guys look at heaven when you get up. You might look up and at the heavenly things, but we can't see heaven. Wright used an interesting turn of words I want to share with you. I thought it was helpful to understand heaven and earth. He says that heaven and earth are at present opaque to one another. I like that because if heaven is not so much a place up there on the backside of Andromeda or whatever, what is heaven? Well, and we know this from our sacred space studies and so forth, that heaven is not so much a spatially different place as it is a relationally different place. But nevertheless, it is a relation. Heaven could be described as where God is with man. The heavenly concept here, we can't necessarily see that. We don't see Colossians 3:3b, that our life is hidden with Christ. We don't see ourselves with Christ with our naked eye, if you will. We have to believe it by faith, right? Anyway, I like that phrase, that heaven and earth are at present opaque to one another. We can't see heaven from earth, is the way I kind of phrased it. We can't see the heavenly reality with our natural eyes. I can conceive of it. I can conceive of the two realities existing side by side at the same time, but separated by something other than space. I can conceive of that in my thinking. Perhaps heaven and earth are separated, if you will, by a veil that is associated with human perception more than it is by spatial distance. Remember Elisha and the story of him and his prophet? Sorry, him and his servant. Elisha was the prophet and his servant. And Elisha's servant was sweating it big time because there was an army coming in against him and Elisha. And Elijah's servant saw that, I quote from 2 Kings 6, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. His servant was greatly alarmed, for that army was against Elisha and him. And the story unfolds with Elisha reassuring his fearful servant, "That army you see, well, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And you got to know the servant was going, "Oh no, I've been following this Elisha prophet. I don't see anything." Verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Perception. Okay. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay? God's army was there. This was the army of God ensuring their safety, ensuring that God's plans would be worked out. There is a heavenly realm that exists alongside the earthly that is not seen by the natural eye until the Lord opens the eyes. We can't even see all that exists in the earthly realm with our eyes, which can see a lot of earthly things, right? And I think that sometimes we get used to the thought that, well, if I can't see it, it's not there. But even the scientific mind surely agrees that some things that do indeed exist are either too small or too far away for the human eye to pick up on based on the human eye's limits of our perceptual abilities of the human eye. So therefore, we employ microscopes and telescopes to see those things that are too tiny or too distant for us to see. And even I think the natural-minded person, if you will, can believe that there's more to be seen with the improved scopes and equipment of future generations. I have no problem thinking that, you know, in the future they're going to be able to use this piece, this tool, to see smaller and to see more distant things. So it's not hard for me to think that there's a heavenly reality beyond our natural perception, a reality we see by faith. And it's by faith in God and what He has revealed to us in His Word. So that's why we can look at the Word and come to know God, because He's a God that reveals Himself in Word. And the Word actually is a recapturing of what God did in redemptive history through His people. So He reveals Himself in His actions in history and in the Word, in the written Word. And we Christians read that in our Bibles, and we believe by faith in the things that we cannot see with our natural eyes. Paul is full of calling us to faith in this type of thing, faith in what we cannot see, but what is. Jesus, after He died and was resurrected and appeared to His disciples, He ascended to heaven and out of their sight. They could no longer see Him. He is now hidden from the natural eyes of the mind. But He exists, right? We Christians here can easily go there. He exists. He was enthroned as the forever living King and the forever reigning King of the kingdom of God. He sent His Spirit. He makes intercession for us. He appeared to Paul. He is hidden from the natural eyes, but He's very much alive and well, this Jesus who we serve. Back to our text in 3b, it says, "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." Again, I can say to that, wow, I appreciate it and know that there's much more to be found in that little phrase. In some real sense, your Christian life, all of our Christian lives are hidden with Christ in God. There is a spiritual, real, heavenly aspect of your new creation life, which has now been hidden with Christ, and which is therefore unseen by the natural eye. Paul was convinced that when we die, our witness will continue, our witness, that is, our presence with Christ, Christ's presence with us, our witness with Christ, will continue. And even, he says, that we saw in Philippians 1:23, be very much better. So we can have kind of confidence in our death. And when He comes again, Paul has also shown us that that we will be resurrected, adding a physical, a material witness to our current spiritual witness that we now enjoy. But here, in this passage in Colossians 3, Paul is speaking of our present life now, before we die, before Christ comes again. And he says that life has been hidden with Christ in God. And I take "in God" to mean in restored, intimate communion with God, according to the oneness which Jesus prays would be ours in that high priestly prayer of John 17, which I give you a snippet of. Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." This is what Jesus prays for, that they may be one. I believe our Lord is still praying for us, that we would be one with Him. "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be in us, so that the world," here's the mission, the witness aspect of it, "so the world may believe that you sent me." Wow. He's praying for our personal relationship with Him so that the world may know there's a witness aspect, there's a missional aspect of our living lives in conformity to the reality of the resurrection and enthronement of our Lord. Jesus uses the verb hidden in the parable about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:44. I'm unpacking what he means by your life is hidden with Christ. In Matthew 13:44, it reads, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. So we have the idea of hidden, right? You can't see it. It's out there somewhere, but it's hidden, so you can't see it. Hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I like that here. This little, I know I'm taking that one a little out of context. It's really describing the kingdom of God. But we are talking about the kingdom of God here. And somehow it's like to the human being, it's like a treasure that's hidden. And once found, it's valued so highly that it's acted upon. Let me run that by you again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I like it. Our resurrected lives that we now live are hidden with Christ in God. This implies, I think, a safety hidden like a hen's chicks are hidden. Hidden and hidden as in unseen to the natural eyes. And there's probably some more aspects of the hiddenness that are there. At this time, this is both glorious and dangerous. Glorious because what greater treasure could be ours than the treasure of presence with God? Now, what I'm calling witness. What greater treasure? Yet at the same time, the hiddenness of our glorious witness poses the danger that even we will not take proper notice of our good fortune, seeing instead what the world sees with their natural eyes and thinking about that and using that as the compass in front of us. Vigilance is called for here. This is why Paul charges the Colossians in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. There's more here that N.T. Wright brings out in his writings and more that we could talk about. But biting off what we can chew, Paul closes in that verse 4 of Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when's that going to be? That's when he comes again. So at the second coming of Christ, when he's revealed to our eyes, okay, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. There's some sort of the witness that we share now or in our death that is better still. The witness that we share with him, that the believer shares with him, will it says here, you will also be revealed, will actually be seen. The spiritual, invisible reality of your witness with God that is a present reality for you, that will be seen. It'll be revealed with him in glory. Paul is speaking here of the time in the future to us, the time when Christ returns out of those clouds, out of the state of being hidden and into plain sight. This time spoken of in verse 4 is the resurrection that will come at Christ's return, okay, that you and I as believers will participate in. When Christ is revealed, then, Paul says, you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is your God-given destiny, brothers and sisters. It is for you to hope for this that is here. And the funny thing is that though it is glorious, we almost have to count it as glorious because we can't see it, so it doesn't present itself as glorious to our naked eye. We have to believe it by faith and look forward to it. But with today's focus, though, let me conclude by pleading with you, as I pled last week, please hear me explaining Paul and know that you already share in the resurrection life of Christ. You have undergone a type of death. You have died, Paul says, a death to your fallen existence. Stated differently, Paul has, in Christ, brought you out of the death of your fallen existence and into the true life as sharers in his resurrected life. This calls us not only to celebrate our good fortune on Sundays when we gather together at our worship service, but to live day by day according to the new order of the kingdom of God, which has been inaugurated and is in active operation in the invisible but real heavenly realm. You with me? The question for us is, will we give ourselves to glorifying God in our lives now? Will we walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called? I asked this question last time. I ask it unabashedly again. We can do it, but I think we can do it only together with the encouragement that we can bring one to another. It won't happen if we are effectively living isolated lives, isolated by ourselves, not hearing the instruction of Paul, not hearing and receiving what the body has for each other as we exchange the gifts that he meant for the building up of the body of Christ. And as I asked last week, I ask again, will you encourage me? I intend to encourage you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this short passage that, as any passage, if you consider it and dwell on it and try to understand the meaning of it as opposed to just zip on by at 100 miles an hour, has such wonderful treasure for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would come to own the sense in which we have died and the sense in which our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. I pray that that would be ours. I pray that we would see ourselves as those who share already, right now, in the resurrection life of Christ. And I pray that we would not be people who live like the world lives, who base their life choices on what they can see and the things of this world as opposed to the things above. May we be people increasingly more and more as you continue to form Christ in us. May we be people who think and then think again and come quickly to the mind of Christ about how we are to live. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint each of us to be your witnesses in this world, representing you, Lord God, as you truly are. And you are the God that has inaugurated the kingdom of God in its fulfilled expression. May we not be thwarted by the fact that we need to live by faith. May we instead live that way, banking on, holding as true the things that we cannot see in the invisible realm, but the things that are surely the reality that you have brought about. Help us, Lord God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.